See the crosses behind me. The one in the middle represents the cross of Jesus Christ, and it's empty. So we know he didn't stay hanging on the cross. He got put in a tomb by a couple of guys that had been embarrassed to be known by him. And then when his disciples that had followed him and trusted him and wanted to go with him into a special kingdom that they thought was coming here on earth, and they were expecting they were going to be a part of it, they saw him die, they knew that he'd been buried, and they lost all hope. And they really struggled because they didn't understand, like so many of us. We keep thinking maybe it's just a story. Maybe it's not real. We have doubts. But Jesus Christ was not in that tomb when Mary went looking for him. And then he started appearing to people. And his own brothers, James and Jude, who had thought he was a little bit crazy, and every time he was off healing people or preaching in households around in the neighborhood, they'd try to go with their mom and get him to come back home so that they could keep him safe. We all have one of those relatives, a little worried about, talks crazy. They didn't believe that he was God. Mary may have. It keeps saying in Scripture that Mary would observe what was going on and contemplate in her heart all the things. And she'd been promised by an angel that she was giving birth to the Savior, the Messiah. And she knew she hadn't had relations with the man, so she realized this is kind of a miraculous thing to give birth as a virgin. By the way, just a little bit of an aside. The bunnies and the eggs, what is that about? I tried to look it up. I tried to find some spiritual connection with all the bunnies and the eggs. The closest I could come with the eggs, a lot of Catholics apparently like to give up eggs for Lent. So if they still have chickens that are laying, by the time the 40 days of Lent has passed, there's a lot of eggs left, and you got to find something to do with them. So you decorate them, and you set them out and do an egg hunt. But they kind of got that from some pagan rituals that egg hunting had been going on for hundreds of years prior to that. So I'm not sure how we've tried to bring that into Easter. But the rabbits... Apparently it wasn't rabbits, it was hares, originally. Now, the little bit of a difference, most rabbits burrow and live underground and give birth to their babies underground. Hares would do it on above ground, a little bit more vulnerable, and they would do it in a nest. The theologians that came up with rabbits having something to do with the virgin birth were just as bad of scientists as they were as theologians. They thought rabbits were hermaphroditic. They thought they were hermaphrodites. They were both male and female or neither, and they weren't sure. So it was kind of like they thought, well, if these animals that don't really have any gender can give birth, then it's like the virgin birth. So let's make the hare a symbol of the virgin birth. That's the closest I could come to anything spiritual about them. They're a lot of fun and they're good decorations, but other than that was enough of an aside, I think, for rabbits and eggs. Too much. Let's get back to the empty tomb. If you've got your Bibles, turn to John chapter 20. John 20 is the part right after the burial in the story. And you've got to just put yourself in the shoes of Christ's followers. They are devastated. Their Savior, their Lord, the one they thought they were going to reign with for eternity, is dead. And they don't know what to do with this, and they've got a lot of grief, but they still are holding on and connected to Him. But they really don't believe He's going to get out of that tomb, and you can tell that from this passage. beginning with verse 1 of chapter 20 in John. John 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. John usually refers to himself like that. And said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." I'm not sure if she knows who the they are either. Oftentimes when we have an enemy or somebody that we're not sure we like, we'll call them they, them and us, and we separate. But anyway, so Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I think John wanted us to know that he was younger and stronger and faster. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He wanted us to know that Peter was impulsive. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, just in case you missed it the first time, also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, this is interesting that this is a disciple that Jesus loved, a disciple that had been with Christ for 3 years. And he went to that tomb expecting to see Jesus. He went to that tomb expecting to see a dead body. And when he gets there, it's empty. And at this point, he believes. Now, that faith, that belief still needs to be built upon. It's not complete yet. It says in verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And that's interesting too, because it wasn't just from Scripture. Jesus had told them that he was going to die and he was going to rise again. He'd mentioned it to them a few times, and it's even recorded, but they didn't quite understand. Is that like some of us? We look at the stories and we don't quite understand. Should we just let that ring? Okay. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away." There's still that they, and there's still this unbelief. She said, "And I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around. She's not even interested in these two men that are asking her questions in a grave. She just turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic or Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, they're thinking that what happened to their master, their Savior, is going to happen to them, and they're frightened. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So, the first time he says, "Peace be with you," it's because they're hiding out, frightened and trembling, afraid of the Jews. He shows them his hands, his side. They're overjoyed. And Jesus said again, "Peace be with you." Maybe we shouldn't get too excited or too depressed, maybe we should just trust. Then Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, or the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Hopefully that would be us. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written. Why did John select all of the things that he selected in this book? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, if you don't think you need something, you don't go looking for it. So there's my text for today. Genesis 6 and verse 5. And this is a theme that's woven throughout all of Scripture. Too often we think we're okay. We're just fine. There's not a problem. This is God's view of us, of humans. It was before the flood when he destroyed almost everyone on the earth. Through his grace, he saved, redeemed Noah and his family. Not because Noah and his family were righteous, but because God chose to show favor on them. This verse, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." When I look at that, I usually think, yeah, I know a lot of people that are pretty wicked and pretty evil, and I can agree with that for them. And I'd like to separate myself from this verse. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become." Started with the fall, with Adam and Eve taking the forbidden fruit, thinking that they wanted to be more like God, even though he had created them in the image, the very image of God, in the likeness of God. They somehow thought that wasn't enough and wanted something different, something more. It continued when Cain kills his brother. Lamech ends up having a fit of rage over an offense and creates more chaos and murder. Things got worse and worse and worse, and God looks down and he says, "Every intention, every inclination of the thoughts of the heart of man is only wickedness and evil all the time." We can say, "But I disagree. I don't think that's true. I know that a lot of people are doing good things. There's a lot of good in this world." We can look around and we can convince ourselves, just like the judges. The time of the judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Does it matter that we think we're right? When Samuel was told Saul has been set aside and rejected, Saul is not the king that's going to reign and rule over Israel, "I'd like you to go and anoint a new king. Go to Jesse and have his sons stand before you, and one of his sons is going to be chosen. And so Samuel goes and he looks and he sees the oldest son, and this guy's burly and big and handsome and strong, and he looks like a leader. And Samuel's thinking, surely this must be the one. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. When we say, "I'm okay, I'm doing fine," we're looking at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. We can disagree all we want with God's assessment of the intentions of our heart, but God knows our heart. And there's times where I realize, yeah, I'd love to do something wonderful because I want everyone to recognize me as a wonderful person. That's an evil intent of my heart. Even as a pastor, I'd love to see these pews filled. I'd love to see thousands of people coming, just striving to seek after the Lord with their whole heart. So then people could say, "Look at what a great pastor that is." Whoops. Evil intentions of the heart. Maybe you are recognizing and realizing some of the evil intentions of your own hearts. Because if you don't realize and recognize that, you won't see a need for the cross or the tomb or the resurrection or a reason to pray to the living Savior. Kathy cringed when I told her what the text was for this Easter service. She says, "Don't go up there and beat everybody up and tell them how wicked they are. You all come in for an Easter service, you're expecting something bright and glorious, and I say, you're all wicked and evil." That's the good news, believe it or not. But we can say, I have good intentions, or he has good intentions. How many times have we looked at somebody and said, "Well, he had good intentions. He really messed it up, but he had good intentions." In the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you." Isaiah the prophet saying, "Come on down, God, we need you. We want to see these same things you did before. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways." Now, who would that be? Jesus. "But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts, our best intentions, our good acts, are like filthy garments, filthy rags, polluted clothing." That's the best we can do. That's our good intentions. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. You know, the Word of God, if we take the time to get into the Word of God, it can reach our hearts. Too often, we're doing okay and we think we're fine because we're looking and comparing ourselves to people that are worse than us in our eyes. I can always find something to judge somebody else about. Now, sad part is they're looking at me and they can find things to judge me about. And so we're all kind of sitting around judging each other. Doesn't help very much because it's the wrong plumb line. Who should we compare to? Jesus. How are we going to know about Jesus? The Word. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." So the Word came and dwelt among us. Jesus came and dwelt among us. And in Hebrews 4:12 it says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges or it reveals the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We think that we have good intentions until we look and compare our intentions with God's word. And then it's revealed, it's judged, that our heart's intent is only evil continually. Now we might think that was just those unbelievers before the flood, or that's just those bad people out in the world, until you look in 1 Timothy where Paul says Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and then he says, of whom I am, present tense, the chief of sinners. If the Apostle Paul still considered himself a sinner in need of the righteous Savior, we shouldn't be looking into the Scripture and saying, yeah, I got all that covered, we're fine. There are people that can sort of read the Bible and still say, everything's okay, I can do it on my own. In fact, if I come to church, what a blessing that is to God. Aren't we wonderfully helping Him? You know, His kingdom really needs somebody good like me. And we can go and think we're offering something worthwhile to our Savior. Every intention of the heart is only wickedness and evil all the time continually. That's pretty good news, isn't it? It is, because in 1 Timothy, like I mentioned, verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. If we recognize that we're sinners, that's good news, because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. If we don't think we've sinned, if we don't think we're in need of a Savior, if we think we have something to offer God, that's bad news. The gospel says, you're wicked. You are really wicked, and God loves you anyway. God loves you so much that He laid His life down for you. He didn't have to do that. He could have stayed up in heaven and judged us. That was His right and His place. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy 1. Now to the King, eternal. This is not a dead king. He is risen. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.